Please turn in your Bibles again with me to Genesis chapter 45. Our text will be the verses 5, 7, and 8. And we will look particularly at that passage and also at Lord's Day 10 of our Heidelberg Catechism. These words: "Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now, it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." Our theme this evening will be the doctrine that drives away sadness. The doctrine that drives away sadness. Let me say at the start, congregation, that many doctrines in the Holy Scriptures, when rightly understood, have surely a comforting aspect or aspects. Whether the Bible speaks on the sovereignty of God, or the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his resurrection, his ascension, the perseverance of the saints, and so on. Each of those have angles that drive away sadness. And yet the doctrine of the providence of God certainly is filled with comfort for the believers who are going through very sad times. I was reminded today again of something that I have, I'm sure, told you a number of times. It happened about 65 years ago when a pastor in the Netherlands lost his dear wife through death. And then there was a school bus accident in which I believe two or three of his children also died. And you think of such and many other situations. If we had no doctrine of the providence of God, then we would pass all our days in sadness of soul. But the Bible teaches us the doctrine of the providence of God, and we can know this doctrine. And if we, through faith in our Lord, embrace it, then God uses this doctrine to drive away our sadness, as we shall see also this evening. Let's first look at the first point, namely the doctrine of the providence of God. Often people use the word doctrine of providence for a special, something unusual, a very remarkable kind of happening, something in which they feel now God intervened for us or for others. And then we say something like, that was providential. For example, we booked for a flight, and then something happened and we changed our flight to leaving a day early. And we did. And the day after we arrived wherever we went to, we found out that the plane that we were going to take crashed and all the people died. And then we say, how providential that we missed that flight. Or we may be at home and come down the stairway and slip and roll down the stairway and lie there for a moment, and it turns out not a single bone was broken. And then we say, that was providential. Or we come to church and the minister is preaching on a text, and we did not know what he was going to be preaching on, but it's the very passage that we read at home in between the services or before the morning service. And we talked even about that one verse that the minister preached on that very morning. And then we come to say to one another, that was providential. That's often how we use the word providence. understandably. But that does not cover all the doctrine of the providence of God in Scripture. You know, the Bible teaches that God governs and controls all events, all of history. His providence is not just something for that one day that we changed our flight and then found out it was good we did. God governs and guides all things, and that according to his sovereign will. Notice how our head of our catechism puts it, even in the simple question, what do you mean by the providence of God? And then you get a very biblical answer. Here it is. The providence of God is the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven and earth and all creatures. Or you can take the definition that we have in the shorter catechism, question and answer 11, what are God's works of providence? And the answer, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Think of that. Now let's consider one side of it and then another side of it. Because when we recite such a definition, you may think to yourself, well, that's kind of lofty, that's kind of separate from my life of every day or your life of every day. But to show that that is not really the case, I read with you part of the story of Joseph, Genesis chapter 45. And you know that story very well. Jacob had 12 sons. He particularly loved his two youngest sons, Joseph and Benjamin, children of his dear beloved wife, Rachel. And the other 10 brothers viewed especially Joseph with increasing dislike and enmity. And the time comes into there in Joseph's life when Joseph is about 17 years of age, and these 10 brothers of Joseph and of Benjamin too are far away from the tents of Father Jacob, and they are away with their flocks. Jacob says to his son Joseph, will you go to see where the other boys are, the other men, and will you report back to me? And finally, Joseph locates his brothers with their flocks. And when they see him come approaching them, they say, let's kill him. Let's kill him. They throw him into a pit. And then at a certain moment, some Midianites pass by on their way to Egypt. And one of them says, why don't we sell him instead of killing him? So they pull him up out of the pit and they sell him. And off Joseph is taken to Egypt. They take the coat of Joseph, the many-colored coat. They kill a little animal from the flock and drench that coat in the blood of that animal and presented to their old father, Jacob. And Jacob looks at that coat, that's Joseph's coat. He must have been torn to pieces by some wild animal. He's so sad, he says, now I will go down mourning to the grave. Now that's the story. How did these 10 brothers look at this? Did they say that was providential? They didn't use that terminology. To them, it was kind of a coincidence that those Midianites came and somebody said, let's sell them, their brother Joseph. And afterwards they thought, things have gone pretty well. And they succeed in misleading their father Jacob. And these things seem to them as things that they wanted. They wanted to get rid of Joseph. And nobody knows about this. And dad thinks, killed by an animal, a wild animal. And 20 years go by. 20 years. And there is this incredible famine in the land of Canaan. Crops fail year after year. The water holes dry up. The cattle die. Around that time, Jacob hears that there is corn in Egypt. That's a country, the one country that has escaped the famine, so to say. And so he sends his 10 sons off to Egypt. They find their way eventually to the court of the Pharaoh, and they get sent on to the chief of the government for food, a man called Zaphnath-Paaneah. A man who speaks harshly with them, accuses them of being spies, and doesn't believe their story. But in the end, he allows them to go home with sacks of corn. But he keeps one of the boys, one of the men, Simeon. And he ends up in the prison cell. And he says, you go home. You can come back if you bring your youngest brother. What was his name again? Benjamin, right. You see, that chief officer of Pharaoh had asked about their old father and found out about a younger brother of these men. And he said, you bring that younger brother down here as evidence of your story. And when these 10 men, these 9 men, I should say, go back to their father Jacob, and they tell him their whole story as to what had happened, and the father, trembling in disbelief, listens to them. He bursts out in tears, and he says, Joseph is already dead. Me have ye bereaved of my children. Simeon is not, and ye will take away Benjamin also. All these things are against me. Genesis 42, verse 36. And as you read that story, there you have one side of this. But there is also another side that we are given in the scriptures. And that's the side that we see as we trace the steps, the thoughts of Joseph. The Midianites had bought him, took him to Egypt, sold him. His adversities increased. Sold as a slave, became a servant in the household. Then for a while things went very well. Until the wife of this owner of his accused him falsely. Was thrown into prison for several years. And the Bible says in Psalm 105 that there his feet, they hurt him with fetters. He was laid in iron. That was not a comfortable confinement in prison. And yet in all those adversities, you think of that, over these 20 years, Joseph was maintained by a faith in God's providence, God's guiding providence. We read in that same Psalm 105, verse 19, the word of the Lord tried him, that is Joseph, tested his faith, so that in the midst of the affliction that he was going through all these years, what a marvel that Joseph's faith did not fail. No, on the contrary, it grew. And then there came that great change. While he was in the prison, Pharaoh's cupbearer had been put in the prison for some reason. And that man had had a dream one night, and the next day Joseph heard the dream, interpreted the dream, And the way he interpreted that's exactly what happened. That man was released from jail. But the cupbearer of Pharaoh did not remember Joseph. Did not tell him. Did not tell about him to Pharaoh. Till one day Pharaoh had a dream. And another dream. Nobody could interpret his dreams. Ah, the cupbearer said, I know somebody who can. I remember I was in the prison. Anyway, Joseph was taken out of the prison and brought before the Pharaoh. And Joseph interpreted the dream and he said, there are going to be 7 golden years of plenty, of harvest, of crops, of fruitfulness. And then there will be, O Pharaoh, 7 years of famine. And then Joseph counseled the Pharaoh to make preparations for what to do so that they can survive the years of famine. And so it happened that the Pharaoh committed that work to Joseph, gave him the authority to do all that he had counseled, gave Joseph a new name, Zaphnath-Paaneah, remember, and made him the first man in the land under the Pharaoh. The years of plenty passed. Then the famine began. And lo and behold, one day Joseph saw 10 men come to his court. His brothers. He knew them. But they did not know him. Neither did they know the language that Joseph was speaking. They had not apparently dreamt that Joseph would still be alive, let alone be the first man under the Pharaoh. And Joseph did not reveal his identity to his brothers right away. He wanted to test them. He wanted to find out if they had been humbled for their sin. And so he dealt harshly with his brothers. And he sent, remember, 9 of his brothers back. With coin indeed. But Simeon he put into the prison. And he wanted to see their youngest brother, Benjamin, his own brother. But do you see? There you had the one side of the story, the way the brothers kind of looked at it. And here the other side of the story, the way Joseph experienced it. And the difference between the one side and the other is the difference of a true faith in the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And they looked at the same events in life. And the 10 brothers, they saw nothing at all except what they had done. And they thought it was a pretty good way of getting rid of their brother Joseph. And Joseph, on the other hand, what did he see these 20 years? He saw the hand of God. And then when the day comes that Joseph makes himself known, and we read that in Genesis chapter 45 to his brethren, then he says, God sent me before you. That's the key. God sent me before you. Joseph says to his brothers, God so governed, so controlled every event that God worked out his plan. God sent me. Now what a perspective that is. To be able to see that, to be able to say that. The things that his brothers had not seen. That his brothers apparently had not even dreamt of. Joseph says, these things are the works of God. And dear congregation, this is still very much true today. You know, we can look at the identical events in our world. The believers in Christ look at them, and the unbelievers. And their story is so different. You'll see it tomorrow in the newspaper. What account do you read there? And what's the account that you know and that you talk about and that you bring before God? And this is the story ever since the fall into sin congregation of mankind. You can think in terms of the Apostle Paul before he was converted, and he was still Saul, a man who was quite a prominent Jewish leader. Something happened and this man lost his home, you might say. He lost his property. He lost his good name. And he became an itinerant, a wandering preacher, missionary. How often Paul was in prison, beaten, half starved, and finally put to a violent death. And any unbeliever can look at the Apostle Paul's life and then say this about it. Kind of tragic, kind of unfortunate. But I guess that's what he was asking for. That's what he wanted. But if you ask Paul, "Paul, can you give an account of your life?" Then he says, Romans 8:28, "For we know," he says, "that all things," God causes all things to work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. Do you get the point? The doctrine of the providence of God is a confession of faith. What faith? This faith: I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. And this God and Father, for the sake of Jesus Christ, provides, governs my life, my wife's life, our children's lives, our grandchildren's lives, our congregation's life, and this world, all things. Providence is a matter of faith in God the Father. The way Joseph said it to his brother, brothers, what did he say? God sent, he said. Through it all, God sent me. God was working. God was governing. And these 10 brothers, in their unbelief, had not seen anything of that. Until now, at the end, Joseph told them. Joseph, who in faith saw this hand of God. That's the doctrine of the providence of God that drives away sadness. Now that was our first point, congregation, the doctrine. Now let's look at the details in some more detail. The Catechism says and the Scriptures teach that all of creation and all what we call natural events are under God's providential rule. Scripture says in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 that God upholds all things by the word of his power. The God who in Genesis 1 says, "Let there be light," and there was light. He is the God who day by day, night by night, governs all things, all creatures, sun, moon, stars, oceans, the smallest details of his creation, the DNA, the molecules, the electrons, the lilies of the field, the sparrows of the air, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. That's what the Scripture teaches. That's exactly what our Lord Jesus said when he was on this earth during his public ministry, did he not? What did he say? Think of words such as we read in Matthew chapter 10, verse 29. And yet not one of them, he says, of speaking about the sparrows. And they are relatively cheap. Two sparrows cost as much, he said, as a day laborer's wages. And yet not one of those sparrows falls to the ground without your heavenly Father. Or think of the words of the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, speaking about the birds of the air. They sow not, neither do they reap. They do not gather into barns, but your heavenly Father feeds them. Matthew 6, verse 26. When we confess this congregation, we do not deny what others call the natural laws, for instance. And we, instead of natural laws, would prefer to speak of the laws of God's creation. And we know that those laws are discoverable in various branches of science and physics and meteorology or agriculture or medicine. And when we discover them and we discover the various, and we see how we have made advancements over the many centuries. And so when each day we go to God our Father and we pray, "Our Father which art in heaven, give us this day our daily bread," we don't mean to neglect agriculture. We don't mean to neglect fertilizers on our land and all the rest. These things are also the gifts of God by which we have come to understand more clearly the marvelous order and harmony that He builds into His creation. But it's a gift of God, and we depend on Him for it, and we pray Him for it. He controls all things. And when God wills the things that we don't quite understand, and that our world calls Mother Nature, we don't call these things Mother Nature, do we? When we speak about catastrophes, or what we call sometimes natural catastrophes, what do we say then? Don't we say that's the hand of God? Or don't we say that? Amos chapter 3, verse 6, "Shall there be an evil in the city, that is a calamity in the city, and the Lord hath not done it?" And the famine that we read of in the book of Genesis there in the land of Canaan, and that has come now also to Egypt. What do we say about that? What does the Bible say about it? The Bible says indeed that comes from the hand of God. God who creates, who sustains, He also may withhold. He also may and does withhold. And when Joseph stood before the Pharaoh and he explained the two dreams to the Pharaoh, what did he say to him? Then he didn't just talk about prosperity and then 7 years of adversity. Then he talked about what God was about to do. You can read it in chapter 41, I believe, verse 28, what God was about to do. But do you see it, congregation? The details. And those details are not only in general and the universal details, you might say, but also the particular affairs in the lives of men and women and children and young people, in the details. Remember how Joseph puts it in verse 7 in Genesis 45? He says, "God sent me before you." God sent me before you. What a remarkable confession that is. Providence is not merely something whereby you say, "Oh, the stars somehow are guided in their courses. Somehow the big things in history, it's got to be something up there that runs." No, God does all those two, but God also governs my life, your life, and the life of our children. And if tonight we could sit, we don't do that perhaps, but maybe you will have company tonight. Maybe with your children, you sit around and you talk about these things. And if you would talk just about your personal life and the other would speak about his personal life, we would speak about the me and the you. What are we speaking about then? About the hand of God in our life. And you look at your wife or you look at your husband and you think back to the day that somehow you met each other. Before you knew you were going to marry this girl or this young man. But God had you cross each other's paths. Your education, your job, your safety, day by day. Would you not speak about those things? That God has been directing and controlling every detail. I say, if we sat in a circle and we would speak about the me and the you stories, how astonished we would be at the truth of God guiding, governing all the details. Every minute, what do I say? Every second. Every split second of our lives. God sent me, Joseph said, before you. Think of the prophet Jeremiah. In chapter 10, verse 23, he puts it this way, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his steps. There you have the same thing. Or you can think of the book of Proverbs. Take, for example, Proverbs 19, verse 21. There are many devices in a man's heart. That is, many plans, for instance. There are many devices in man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. Or the familiar words that you know from chapter 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water, and he turns it whithersoever he will. So God, in a most detailed way, directs your and my steps, guides our lives, brothers and sisters, young people and children. God sent me, Joseph said, before you. You know, this is the truth that is expressed in so many hymns as well. You may know the lovely hymn of Samuel or Rutherford. There you have these beautiful words. I just read them. With mercy and with judgment, my web of time he wove. And ah, the dews of sorrow. And he had many sorrows. Ah, the dews of sorrow were lustered with his love. I'll bless the hand that guided. I'll bless the heart that planned. When throned where glory dwelleth. In Emmanuel's land. Do you not agree, congregation, that this doctrine of the providence of God drives away the sadness? God is in the you and me in our lives, in the very details. Don't you see it? Now let's take it one step further and deal not only with the doctrine and the details, but now the depth of this doctrine. And for a moment, try to speak and try to think about the fact that God's sovereign providence includes within its compass the evil deeds of men and women. That's what Joseph says in verse 8. He said, it was not you who sent me hither, but God. How do you explain that? Joseph does not deny the evil of his brothers. He says in verse 4, what does he say in verse 4? He says, "You sold me into Egypt." And that is to say, that was an act of great wickedness. What you did, brothers, was evil. And in chapter 50, verse 20, he talks about it again with his brothers, and they bring it up at that very time after the death of Jacob. And then he says, "As for you," addressing his brothers, "as for you, you thought evil against me, but God mended unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." End of quote. Congregation, this is such a wonderful, this is such a mysterious doctrine. Somebody's put it like this, that man's will is like a wheel. Man's will is like a wheel. It moves freely in some sense. And yet around that wheel, there is a greater wheel, an invincible wheel. And as the will of man moves, it accomplishes, unknowingly it may be, the very holy will of God. And God's holy will is carried out without God being, even in the very least, a partaker of the evil or condoning the evil, the wickedness of man. There you have the depth of the doctrine of the providence of God. Maybe now you think, "Pastor, I don't understand this." I know you don't understand this, and I don't understand it either. This is something that we will not understand. This is something that belongs to the unsearchable greatness, sovereignty of God. You know, when these 10 brothers sold their brother Joseph to these Midianites, who sold Joseph then to Potiphar in Egypt, God hated the sin of these 10 brothers. And yet the Bible teaches us that God rules all things, and that even the most wicked of the hearts of men may carry out God's will, God's sovereign will, in such a way that God is not the author of sin that these men commit. You will know that the Apostle Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 9, and it's kind of a difficult portion of the Word of God, but Paul is writing exactly the same things, that he says God rules over all things, and this is what he writes. He says, "God has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he has compassion on whom he will have compassion. So then it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God who shows mercy." And then in the next verse, verse 17 and following, he illustrates that with reference to the Pharaoh in Egypt, of whom the scripture says that God raised up that Pharaoh even for this purpose in the days of Moses, you may recall, even for this purpose, that he might show his power in Pharaoh, and that his name might be declared throughout all the earth. That's how Paul puts it there in Romans chapter 9. And then in verse 19, Paul kind of raises an objection that he, as it were, hears coming from the lips of somebody there in Rome. And he says, "You will say unto me, why doth God yet find fault?" Paul means to say that if God is in control, and if men are doing the will of God somehow,
How then can God condemn these men?
And then the Apostle Paul stops that man in his reasoning, and he says, Nay, but, O man, who are you to reply against God? And what the Apostle Paul is doing in those words is he says, We are but mortal, frail, tiny creatures. We see but the glimpses. We are dealing, he says, with an infinite God who is so sovereign that he is able to work in a way that we do not comprehend it. We do not understand it. Congregation, if you would like to have proof that what I am saying to you this evening is true, then you must go with me to Calvary and look at the greatest wickedness that was ever committed. The death of him who is greater than Joseph, even our Lord Jesus Christ. How did it come about that the Son of God, without sin, conceived of the Holy Spirit, perfectly obedient to the divine law, how could it ever be that the Son of God, the Son of Mary, could be crucified? And the Bible gives the answer. That was by the treachery of Judas Iscariot. And that was by the wickedness of Caiaphas. And that was by the envy of the Jews. And that was by the weakness of Pontius Pilate. They took Christ and they put him to death. And his body was taken down from the cross and laid in a tomb. And on the third day he rose again from the dead. And 40 days later he ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And on the 50th day he poured out the Spirit whom his Father had given to him to apply the great redemption that he achieved on the cross. And then he opens the mouth of his servant Peter. And in that sermon, the Apostle Peter, he speaks these words. He says, Jesus being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Acts 2 verse 23. And there, through that sermon of Peter, the story is that here is not Joseph, but here is Christ. And men did evil against him. But God ruled and God governed and God controlled in such a glorious way that Christ, by the lips of Peter, says, God sent me before you. Before you. Now here you and I are this day, and we have crucified Christ, have we not? And each of us has done wickedly. Notwithstanding, the providence of God so guided everything that Christ from heaven says to us, God sent me before you. O congregation, this is the wondrous doctrine of the providence of God. Can anything drive away your sorrow like this? The confidence that God works through the depths, and that for God there is no depth too deep. But God's hand is in it for whomsoever believeth on him. As Paul puts it in Romans 11, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom of God, especially there on the cross, our sin. God's plan, our sin. God's salvation, you killed him, Peter says, but God raised him up and saves. And that's our final thought briefly this evening, the deliverance, the doctrine, the details, the depth, the deliverance. It's the climax of our text. It teaches that the purpose of the doctrine of the providence is what? The purpose is your and my salvation, the blessing of men and women. God, Joseph says to his brothers, God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Congregation, this is the wonder of the truth. You know the story of this Dutch mill owner who had a windmill right there by the side of a dike in the Netherlands. And this miller had a family with young children. And they grew up in such a dangerous place, actually, because of the sails coming down of that mill. So Daddy told the boys and the girls, don't you come near the windmill there. Don't you play near the windmill there. Do you hear me? Yes, Daddy. But there was one boy who was kind of hard and slow of learning. And one day he went to play very close to the sails of the windmill. And while he was playing there, suddenly from behind there came this tremendous blow. And it seemed that he was lifted up skywards and then thrown down with a mighty blow on his back. And in terror, this little boy looked, expecting to see the great sails of the windmill. But instead, he saw the loving face of his father, who had seen him there, way too close, and picked him up and treated him the way he treated him. So there was power there, but it was the power of a loving father. There's the difference, you see. And that's the gospel. There is power there, but it's the power of a loving, gracious God. Congregation, Joseph said to his brothers, therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, for God sent. It was not you that sent me, but God. Don't be grieved, don't be angry. Do you see what Joseph is doing? Joseph is comforting his brothers. What a type of Christ this Joseph is here, who through the Holy Spirit does exactly that. Christ, who comes through the Holy Spirit, and he said, let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. Be of good cheer. God is working all things together for good. This is the gospel. Believe the truth. Embrace this comfort. Let it fill your soul. Not a hair can fall from your head without the knowledge, without the will of this Heavenly Father. You know, you and I don't know what fiery trial is coming our way this week or next year. Just remember that when it comes, that fiery trial is accomplishing some good. Don't be only sad. All things are ordered by his fatherly hands. It may be that today you don't see it. And we have a little time to wait until we arrive in the heavenly court. And then we shall see how God has led us. I started out by speaking about that minister who lost his wife. And then two or three children. And I believe it was the Sunday after that this minister preached on his own pulpit. And he took his congregation for his text to Romans. Chapter 9, verse 31. The last part of 33, I should say, the last part of that verse, these words, "And whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." You understand that? The God who does, who orders these things, he does it to save your lives. That's what Joseph says. The very sinners who wanted to kill Joseph, their brother. But this was God planning their salvation, their deliverance. And Christ is saying that tonight in the preaching, that this is the doctrine that drives away all sadness. But the comfort belongs to those who believe on him, who trust in him. You see, if you are not a believer in Christ, the doctrine cannot comfort you. Then you must repent and you must believe and come to the Lord Jesus Christ and learn it of him. And then you can look to him and trust him. And then you can look back and you can see it. And then you will not only submit to the providence of God, in the sense that you do not need to be grieved now, but then the joy, then the providence of God brings you to joy in God, in Christ. You trust then in his wisdom for the present and for the future, for time and for eternity. What a wonderful thing the future is, because it is God's future. His wisdom ever waketh. His sight is never dim. He knows the way he taketh, and I shall walk with him. Amen. We bless thy great name, O Lord, sovereign and gracious God, for such a gospel, surely far beyond our comprehension. Grant that this word may resonate in our hearts, in our minds, that it leave us not, and that we be so active with it that we will not rest until this doctrine is our comfort and even our joy, perhaps a joy with tears. But to trust thy fatherly hand in adversity, in prosperity, and for the future. We pray for each and for all of us. For those who can't be here, our elderly brothers and sisters. And we mention one by name this night who has her birthday, Sister Catherine Vandersloot. Remember her, but also all the others in Christian Rest Home or any other rest home, and our servicemen and their loved ones, yea, all servicemen. And grant, O God, our nation, to turn to this gospel, this word, in the trials of our society. In thy hand that is heavy on us, and to find in this thy word a lamp for their feet, a light upon their path. Help us in all our labors this week. Bless the graduation this week, the course this week. Bless the professors at the seminary, and bless each of us. We plead in the name of Jesus. Amen.